You know, there's hardly a one of us that hasn't at some time or another spent some idle moments thinking about what we would do with all that money if we were to win the Publisher's Clearing House or some other such contest that promises a big windfall of money. Or maybe it's a rich relative's huge estate that we imagine being the sole heir to and dreaming about how we'd spend all of that money. It goes without saying that wealth is easy to romanticize. It's easy to fantasize about having a lot of money, especially if you don't have much. On the other hand, though, I think sometimes we tend to glamorize poverty. And some have even come to believe, I'm afraid, that poverty is spiritual. That if you really want to be spiritual, you need to be impoverished. You've heard the stories. Some of us have even had a little fun telling some of those stories, especially to the younger generation. You know how it goes. Oh, I remember when I was in the second grade, we were so poor that Mama made all our clothes out of feed sacks, and we had to walk 3 miles just to catch the bus to go to school, barefooted at that, even in the wintertime. Why, I remember looking through the cracks in the floorboards and watching the chickens walking around under the house. And, you know, that just, it goes on and on. And you know, in that text that William read to us a few minutes ago at the beginning of our service, God's Word warns us through the pen of Solomon that neither riches nor poverty is the ideal that we should really be striving for. Let's look at it again, this time in the New Century Version. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. "And don't make me either rich or poor. Just give me enough food for each day. If I have too much, I might reject you and say, 'I don't know the Lord.' If I'm poor, I might steal and disgrace the name of my God." Now, that's not to say that either a rich person or a poor person is either one automatically sinful. But the inspired writer makes a good point. If I have too much, I might begin to think that I don't need God anymore. And if I have so little, I might be driven to make some bad decisions and even steal. And so, whether rich or poor, poverty or wealth, or somewhere in between, the real test is how we regard money, how we use money, whether we control our money or whether it controls us. The fact is, we all need a little bit of money in order to survive in this world, but few things that are in our charge are easier to misuse than money. This morning, we're going to talk about money, as Paul said. Now, don't worry, this is not a sermon on giving. We probably need one, but this is not it this morning. We're going to talk about management. God does have a plan for your money and my money, and how we're living under that plan is very important. And that's what we want to discuss today. Somebody has tallied them all up, and And I've read that they say that there are over 2,000 verses in the New Testament that address the subject of money or finances or something that's related thereto. Obviously, there is no shortage of biblical instruction on the subject of money. And this morning, I want us to notice seven biblical principles about money and about handling money and being entrusted with money. Now, before we look at those seven, let's think a minute about that term, biblical principles. We use that a lot, and I'm afraid sometimes we don't always understand what we're talking about when somebody talks about Bible principle. What is Bible principle? Well, let me give you a little homemade definition of biblical principles. Biblical principles are essential truths that are to be observed, the combination of which form a system that would be incomplete or less effective if any of those truths are ignored. In other words, biblical principles are very important things. We might even call them rules that we find in Scripture that God expects us to live by. They are very expressive, and sometimes they are inclusive of many different things, but the principles are to be applied in our lives, and when we put those principles together, they help us to become more complete as God's children. And if we reject any of those principles, then the efforts that we're making are less than adequate and less than complete in trying to live biblically. And so let's look at seven biblical principles on money. Number one, God is the source of our money. Now, like every other single blessing that we have, it comes from God. James chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow due to change. All that we have comes from God. God blesses us with the things that we have, with the opportunities to get those things, with the means, with the talent, with the abilities. God opens up the doors for all of the blessings, but somebody still is always going to say, well, you know, I worked for that. I worked hard for what I have. Nobody gave that to me. I earned it. Well, let me ask you something. Whose air were you breathing when you earned it? Whose earth were you standing on when all of that took place? You know, it's impossible to separate the good things that we have, the things even that we've been able to earn, or the things that we've purchased. You can't separate them from God. God is the reason why we have everything that we have. We sometimes seem to have an independent streak a mile wide, especially when it comes to giving God credit for things in our lives. We need to constantly be reminded of what Paul said in Acts 17, verse 25. He himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. Like every other good thing we have, money can be used to accomplish good, or it can be used to accomplish evil. Paul warns in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But it can also be used, money that is, just as effectively for good. And if we follow God's will with our money, we'll accomplish great things. In this same connection, we need to understand, number two, that money does not answer all of life's problems. Money is not the answer to every difficulty that comes along. Money is not good shelter. God is our shelter. We shouldn't put our trust in money because money can fail. God does not fail. But seldom do you ever find anybody in any kind of trouble who somehow doesn't seem to believe, well, if I just had some more money, everything would be okay. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 28 says, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. It's sad, but it's usually true that the more money we have, the more foolish we'll be with it. If we can't properly handle a little bit of money, then we wouldn't do a good job with a lot of money. We'd just make a bigger mess. A common feature in our culture today is the lottery winner. Many of our states, as you know, have these lotteries where you can go to a convenience store or some other such similar outlet and buy a lottery ticket for $1 or $2. I don't even know how much a lottery ticket costs. I guess it varies from place to place. And then they have a drawing, and whoever has the number that's drawn from the, you know how all that works, they're the winner. And some of those people win millions and millions of dollars, and that's what drives the desire and the mindset of some people to buy lottery tickets and to play the lottery. And, well, you know, I might win. Well, you might get struck by lightning. In fact, you might get struck by lightning 10 times before you won the lottery once. In an internet article entitled 10 Lottery Winners Who Lost It All, you'll find this sample. Quote, in 1988, William Bud Post won $16.2 million in the jackpot of the Pennsylvania State Lottery. That was the start of his problems. An ex-girlfriend sued him for a share of the winnings, and she won. His brother hired a hitman to try to kill him, hoping to inherit some of his winnings, and other relatives bugged him constantly for money. Within 1 year, Post was $1 million in debt and filed for bankruptcy. He now lives on food stamps and a $450 a month stipend. And that's typical of all of the stories you want to research. Now, that's not to say that every single person who ever won any lottery will always lose it, but the vast majority of them have, because the simple truth is, if you've got the mindset of getting something for nothing, you're not a good manager to begin with. And that's what the lottery is based on. Lottery is gambling. Gambling is sin. But no matter where the money comes from, money is seldom the answer to very many of life's problems. What we need is more of God and more of God's Word. Number three, we must conquer our wants and desires. Now, contrary to what the devil would want you to believe, life is not all about pleasure and having a good time. In fact, the wise man said in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 17, whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who will love wine and oil will not be rich. The psalmist says in Psalm 10, verse 3, for the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. Do you see the connection there between the inordinate desires and the rejection of God? The quest to satisfy selfishness gets in the way of serving God. It's impossible for a selfish heart to approach God and seek His favor. One of the most destructive and detrimental wants or desires today in our culture is that desire to be rich. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, Paul said, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." So whether it's the desire for riches or the desire for pleasure or fame or success or more possessions or this gizmo and that gadget on top of all of the others that we've already got, or any number of things, self-gratification always leads to failure. We have developed an entire culture that believes that they're entitled to anything that they want, and somebody somewhere owes it to them. Clearly, God teaches us that self-control is one of the virtues of righteousness. And the ability to say no to self is key to being able to say yes to Jesus. Number four, God expects us to work to get money. Now, work is not to be our God. Some people have become what we call workaholics. They live to work. That's wrong. But laziness is not to be our God either. God expects us to work. There can be no lasting success without work. You see, industriousness is something that we learn, and it's something that we pass on to each generation that comes behind us. In fact, God's Word tells us that we can even learn industriousness. I've heard people say that it's not something that you learn. It's something that you're born with, and I just don't believe that's true, because God's Word even tells us to look at a bug if we want to learn how to be industrious. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, God says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, you lazy fellow, and learn how to provide for yourself and to be industrious." Sometimes it looks like our nation is building a culture of craving. People want more and more, and they demand more and more, and politicians promise more and more. But you can't depend on the government to supply your needs. You say, "Want to bet?" You take a look. Well, there are a lot of people who seem to live by that philosophy. But that's not in keeping with God's will. God never intended that we look to someone else to support us. We've reached a point in our land where millions of people depend upon the work of others in order to furnish their daily needs. And from the beginning, it hadn't been that way. God intended for man to work. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible says that God took man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now, think back there with me for just a minute. Recall the fact that that was not some kind of punishment God put on man. That was before man had sinned, there in Genesis 2, verse 15. That was before the transgression, before the disobedience to God's will. God put man in the garden and gave him the responsibility to work it and to dress it. And then, of course, after man sinned, the difficulty of the work intensified. Genesis 3, verse 19, God said, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." But the matter of work initially was not some kind of punishment God gave man. It was a part of the overall will of God for mankind to work, to be industrious, to support himself in certain ways. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, the Apostle Paul addresses the problem in the church at Thessalonica where too many people were not willing to work. And Paul said, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the traditions that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone was not willing to work, let him not eat." I don't mean to be ugly, but if we were to suddenly start applying God's will to our culture and our society today in this land, we'd have a lot of folks that would just absolutely starve to death. Because we've got a lot of folks today who just aren't willing to work, in spite of the fact that it is God's will that we work to get money. That's not to say that there are not circumstances and situations where people do not need to band together and assist and help one another. Certainly, those situations exist. They existed from the very beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. But it was not a welfare program, as we know welfare programs today. God expects us work and earn the money that we need to live. It's not the responsibility of anyone else primarily to take care of us, but each of us has that responsibility. It's not the government's job. It's not the church's job. It's our job. Number five, God expects us to save. I'm talking about money here. Yes, I'm sticking my nose in your business right about now. Into all of our business. In fact, I'm afraid God's got his nose in our business on this point, because God expects us to save and provide for ourselves, at least in some measure, for the future. As God blesses us with the opportunities and the abilities to work and to earn our money, we need to save a little bit of it. Don't spend everything you make. I'm not trying to be everybody's daddy and oversimplify everything, but there are far too many people who didn't listen to this lesson when they were young. For a lot of folks, it's been a gradual weaving of circumstances intermingled with selfish desire and foolishness, to the extent that they've finally gotten to the point that it takes every penny they make just to survive. We call that living paycheck to paycheck. These are hard times. And these times have caught some of us unprepared for hardship. For some folks, physical tragedy and personal disaster have left them without any kind of reserves at all for anything. But as God blesses us and as we are able, I didn't say as we want to, I didn't say as we feel like it, but I said as we are able, we need to save. Proverbs 21 in verse 20 warns us that we shouldn't immediately spend every single thing that we make. Here's the way the inspired writer put it: "Precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling." Now, if that's all of that verse you read, you might think that he's talking about a certain segment of our society who are known for being people who store up stuff. The point that he's making is clear when you read the last half of that verse. But a foolish man devours it. In other words, a wise man, as he gets something, he puts part of it back for future use. A foolish man, everything that he gets, he consumes it. He uses it right then. There's nothing left. Again, in chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, as he directs us to the ant and her industriousness, one of the lessons there is the fact that the ant plans for the future. One of the things that made the virtuous woman in Proverbs chapter 31 such a success was her planning for the future and the fact that she was not taken by surprise. God wants us to save some of what we make. Number 6, God demands generous giving to Him and to others. Because you see, one of the purposes of our earnings is to use them to honor and glorify God. Again, Solomon said in Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all you produce, that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. It's God's will that we budget Him first and generously. But you know, with all of the obligations and responsibilities that most of us have, sometimes it's a little bit difficult to be able to recognize God up there at the top of the list. Sometimes there are so many other things that we can be talked into putting ahead of God. But God makes no bones about the fact that He demands to be first. In Malachi's day, God was upset with His people because they were guilty of giving Him the leftovers, the lame and the blind animals that couldn't be used for anything else. Oh, we'll offer that as sacrifices to God. Through the prophet, God said, offer that to the governor and see how pleased he is with your generosity. They were giving God the leftovers. They were giving God things that they couldn't use anywhere else. Are we giving God the leftovers? God is not like Lazarus was in Luke 16, verse 21, willing to accept whatever crumb fell off the table. If you've got God in that category in your mind, you need to get that straightened out, because that is not a characterization of God. That's not where God agrees to be. He is not interested in the crumbs that fall from our tables. God demands to be first. Number 7. God cares how we spend our money. Now let me tell you something. How you spend your money is none of my business. How I spend my money is really none of your business. But how you spend your money and how I spend my money is absolutely God's business. He's got an interest in it. He cares how we spend. Now, first of all, it does not please God when our outgo exceeds our income. That's just a matter of simple math, and if you're in that situation, you understand that the only way to keep going in that kind of pattern is to go into debt. And in Proverbs 22, verse 7, God's word says, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is slave to the lender. Unnecessary indebtedness that's brought on by thoughtless, selfish spending seems to be the general rule in this land rather than being the exception. Thank you, credit cards. When you can go into a store and pick out your merchandise and throw down the plastic without any concept or idea or care for how much you're spending, you're going to buy more. However, if you go in there and pick out your merchandise and get up to the checkout and they tell you how much it is and you open that wallet and you start pulling dollar bills out, if you're like me, you feel every one of them as they come out. And you, or at least I, always get to a point at which I'm thinking, oh, I sure wanted to keep that one. I was hoping, you know. It doesn't work that way with a credit card. And that's the whole purpose that's being pushed upon us by the credit card industry and the banking industry. Pay for it now. You won't feel a thing. Worry about it later when the bill comes in. Secondly, our spending tells much of what we think of God. It says a lot about what we think of ourselves. It even says a lot about what we think of others. What kind of story do your spending patterns tell? How is the list of priorities arranged as seen in your spending? God cares very much how you budget and how you spend. You know, a lot of Christians sort of laugh off their lack of discipline when it comes to money. They say things like, oh, I've always been terrible with money. I guess I'll always just be a failure when it comes to finances. Well, if that's your attitude, then you will most likely always be in debt. You will most likely always give God less than you should. And you will most likely always have nothing in savings. Oh, and you'll always be poor and dissatisfied if that's your attitude. The fact is, most of us work really hard for the money that God blesses us with. The question is, what have we got to show for it? In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 2, the prophet relayed this question from God to God's people. God said, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? In other words, you're wasting money on stuff that's not necessary. Why are you wasting your labor on that which does not satisfy? Jesus, of course, gives us the right answer to our dilemma in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. If you're not a child of God this morning, there never will be a better time than right now to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. If you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, rededicate yourself to His service and seek God's forgiveness and restoration. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.